But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. His sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There's only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Romans 3:21 through 31.
Is this on? Okay, I did on. So who's staying? Who's going?
Okay,
Rambler
is
going with Stacy. Explorer, you're going with Stacy. Laser, you can go to the office to pick up your stuff first and pick up your trash and put it in the garbage.
Great, so you have to go bus.
And Pathfinder, you have
to. Okay, I guess I better write this down. Okay,
I don't like standing up there when I'm talking. Yeah, there's this weird principal's office feeling in my head, and I don't like it. So, sorry if I'm harder to see, but you don't really need to see me. You don't even really need to hear me, you just need to hear the word.
There's a bush you can hide behind.
Yeah, right here? All right. We're going to jump right into it. Public Speaking 101 says never admit to your audience when you might not do an amazing job as you planned. But I'm going to anyway, just so you're aware. Very little sleep happened in our household this week. It's been a rough week. So I just want to be transparent with my family that it's been tough. So the good news is God's word is amazing and overcomes everything that Aaron did not bring to this party. But just know that's where Aaron's at. This passage is really interesting as believers as we look back at Romans, because this is such a vanilla passage of scripture for us who have believed in Jesus and know the truth of scripture. And it's so familiar to us because we live in that grace that it's really easy to ignore how profound the statements that Paul is making in this passage of scripture. Because it's like living on earth when they still thought it was flat, and reading a letter about somebody who's explaining in great detail why in fact it's round. Now we all look back on that, oh yeah, of course. We live in this knowledge and this truth. But Paul's talking to people and he's blowing their minds and changing the paradigm that they have lived on, that the idea that the only way to get to God and to maintain, to get to righteousness, is to obey the law. That is the quintessential Jewish belief. And he's not attacking it at its foundation. He's resetting that expectation. And so nobody's really prepared for what he's doing. And I might take a little exception to how Dan referred to last week as being the bad news and this being the good news. See, here's the reason why. If the law is the way to grace, that's bad news. And so what Paul was spelling out and all that, and Jeff did an amazing job of the sermon. If you didn't get the chance to listen to it, please do, because it's a fantastic setup for this week. But Paul basically explains the law can't get you there. And really the only good function of the law is to show you that you're sin. That's good news. Because it means the law can't, if we can't keep the law and the law can't get you there, yay. He's refuting the one way we think we have to do it that's impossible for us to do anyway. So in my estimation, that's really good news. And this is just better news, because then he shows us the way here. So let's do what we do. We're going to go through this verse by verse, and we're going to kind of pull out some of the little nuggets along the way. I want to start at verse 21 right here. It says, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago." Now, I was sharing with Dan when I was preparing this sermon, I expected my Bible to have a footnote right there about the, oh, it was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. Surely there's going to be a little letter next to that sentence in my Bible and a big old column of a whole lot of Bible verses in the past to go look at and see exactly where Moses said in the Torah that this is the case. And there wasn't. In fact, my commentaries were, they didn't give me much to go on right here. I'm like, okay, Paul, what are you doing here? You're basically saying, I'm right because everybody before me says I'm right, and then provides no proof. But he does. What Paul is doing is he's making an argument that he will expound upon through the rest of the letter. So, and it's helpful to know that, because if you read this and just take it in this one little section and you take it out of the context of Romans, it sounds like Paul's just saying, well, I'm right, so there. But what he's doing is he's establishing an argument that he's going to then go into. And we're going to actually start into that description in chapter 4 when he starts talking about Abraham. So he's establishing for them first. He's like, okay, hold on. I'm going to prove you that what I'm saying is absolutely true from everything that you hold dear, from the Torah and from the prophets, which the Jews of the time would have held second only to God in their estimation. You ask an established Jew about the prophets of old, and they revered them. So Adam Clark is one of the commentaries that I go to, and while it's not always helpful for me for the word study, he really helps kind of contextualize the environment and the intent of what's happening there. And so he phrases it like this. So I'm going to quote him to make that make a little more sense. He says, "Evidently, that which was intended by God from the beginning," this is what he's saying here, "for it is witnessed by the law and the prophets, the rites and the ceremonies of the one, and the preaching and predictions of the other, all bearing testimony to the great design of God and to the absolute necessity there was for sacrifice and salvation which God had provided." That's a big mouthful to say. Paul is going to go on to explain exactly what he means in this sentence, but he doesn't do it in the passage we're studying today. So I want you to put that on the back burner of your brain, because as we go forward, he's going to start to speak to this. So don't judge me because I'm not proving that. Paul does a great job of it for the rest of the book. Right there, the first two words of this verse, "but now," he's moving us forward. So up until this point, we've had a really lengthy preamble from Paul, who's basically addressing these Jewish believers and trying to get them into the place where they're willing to hear the next statement he's about to say. Because if he had led the letter off with verse 23 or verse 22, I don't think anybody would listen to him. So he's going through and he's kind of establishing, he's getting his audience like, here, listen, I know you guys are really big on the law. I'm a Jew of Jews, I'm big on the law too, but you have to understand this isn't going to get you righteous. All it's going to do is show you how unrighteous you are. And so this pivot right here, but now that he's got this kind of preamble out of the way, he's going to start making his main point of the letter. The Jews had believed that right standing with God could only be found in total adherence to the law. And Paul's pointing out that that idea is faulty, and in fact, in direct opposition to the actual teachings of Scripture, which would have blown their minds. Like, no, we understand this. It tells us exactly to do this. And Paul's like, you're not understanding the intent of Scripture. So he teases a proof by citing the Torah and the prophets that he gets to later. Verse 22. This verse is the whole point of Romans. I don't know why Dan let me preach the sermon, but this is the point. So he leads up to this one, he says it, and he spends the rest of the book explaining that. But verse 22. "We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." That is Romans. everything around it is just proving that that statement is true. And talking to all the exceptions that we throw in Paul's face if he was talking to us as to why we wouldn't believe that would be true. This is the point of Romans, that verse right there. And it reminds me of that conversation that Jesus had with the disciples. When Jesus was talking, you remember the one where the rich man comes to Jesus and he says, hey, what must I do? All these people keep, there's this layout of these people who approach Jesus and say, what can I do to be saved? What can I do to be saved? And one of them is this rich man who's like, you know, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus like nails him on the thing that he's not going to do, which is give up your idol, your stuff, your security and your things and sell everything and follow me. And the guy leaves sad. And then Jesus turns that into a teaching moment to his disciples. And he turns right around and he looks at them. And I love their response. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We know the statement. We know the story. But the response of the disciples is really fascinating to me. Because, of course, in our 2,000 years of grace of church, this seems ridiculous, but at the time the disciples were like, wait, rich people can't make it into heaven? People who follow the laws to the best of their knowledge can't make it into heaven? They look at him with incredulity and they ask this question, who then can be saved? As if there's complete hopelessness in the statement of what Jesus just said. And Jesus' answer reminds me of this passage. He says, with man, or humanly, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God, we're on verse, page 2, here. Here, Paul is pivoting to show how the law cannot accomplish the works. He's saying, with man, it's impossible. You can't do it. He's making a Jesus-like statement here. It's not going to happen. No matter what you think and how much you think you know the truth or how much you adhere to the truth that you know, you cannot accomplish it. It is impossible. And then he shows the one true way. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And then he speaks to a second argument that he makes through the rest of the passages as well, that the sinful predicament is shared by everyone, but the way out is freely available to everyone. So those are the kind of the two statements that you see him making again and again and again through the book of Romans. In this passage you see here, this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are. And for the entire rest of Romans, he will prove this statement and illustrate its effects. Verse 23, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. This is a truth that shows up in the Romans Road. When we went through it a few weeks ago, we read that verse. And D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, has a rather famous statement that you probably know but don't know it was from D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody said this, you've got to get people lost before you can get them saved. Not a single human is exempt from this statement. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And he's not even making this a Jew-Gentile thing. He's talking about all of humanity for all time. And it's important for us to know, as we're going to be honest in our approach to God, that we at least acknowledge the truth of that statement. Here, Paul is saying we need grace. We need God's standard, and none of us can achieve it. And the law is not going to get us there. Verse 24, now, I'm going to Aaronize this a little bit. This is, I know verse 23, or verse 22 is the point of the scripture, but 24 is my favorite part of this section. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. I'm going to stop with that sentence. Because there's an insane amount of awesome to break through there. And I have to stop there because of what I said when I first started. We are so used to, in our Christian life in our Christianized country and how we kind of grow up with the truth of grace and we live in this freedom, that statements like this, you just glaze over. You're like, yeah, of course, I live there. We're good. But that sentence is amazing. Yet God. So in the midst and despite our blatant and utter failure that is mentioned in the verse just before it, God chooses to act for us. So even though this statement is completely hopeless, everyone is sinned, we all fall short of the standard, we cannot do it, he's putting a period on the statement that says there is no answer before he... Yet God acts for us. In his grace, this act is provided solely from his providence and his loving kindness, based solely on God's own merits and none of our own. In his grace, there's no actions there, there's no obedience there, it's his grace and grace alone. Freely. There is no other condition or cost for this gift. There's no additional requirements or strings attached. There is no reservation or withholding. Ephesians says it like this. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, which God has lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. Lavished. Freely. Makes us right. Righteous. Correct, undamaged, unblemished, unbroken, uncorrupted, unbroken, the ultimate un. It's a heavenly Uno reverse card. Makes us right. The one thing that we need and want most in his sight. Jeff shared just this last week from Psalm 51 where David was lamenting his sin with Bathsheba and the other things that he did along the way there, and he's repenting before the Lord. And he says during that psalm, against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. God redeems us to his glorious standard, to his sight. So that one little sentence, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight, is amazing. How? The second half of this verse speaks about the penalty of our sins. The phrase right there, that he freed us from the penalty of our sins, right there on the bottom of the screen, it uses the Greek word there, it's lutron, I think I'm pronouncing it correctly. That word only appears in the Bible, I think, 10 different times. But it's freed us from the penalty of our sins. So this is being set out of jail, a ransom being paid. Think ransom. And this kind of led me down an interesting mental rabbit trail that I realized that I had to squelch some heresies that float around when we think about God in certain terms. So I'm actually going to speak to those in a second. But this word, freed us from the penalty of our sins, it has that word lutron in it, which only appears in Scripture a few times. It denotes the price which is paid for a prisoner of war, a ransom or a stipulated purchase money. And when that purchase has been paid, the captive is set free. That's what that word, that phrase means. It's used here to denote liberation from bondage and captivity or evil of any kind. And while this verse indicates that God's grace is free, the next verse shows that it's not cheap. Let's go to the next verse. This idea of substitutionary atonement is a bit of a stumbling block. Like I said, there's some kind of heresies that come up there. Mostly for would-be believers in Jesus. Track with me here. Try to put on your non-Christian hat for a moment. If God is so good, and God is all-powerful, why not just wipe out sin? Right? Simply cancel out the debt. And there's some logical fallacies about that that I have to call out, because you're going to run into that statement if you're trying to offer the goodness of God. Somewhere along the way, to present the truth of the gospel, you have to talk about the death of Jesus. And that is a stumbling block to a lot of people, because they're like, if God is good, why did Jesus have to die? That is huge. I'm going to try to answer that question this morning. First, Scripture makes it quite clear that our bondage, our captivity, is to our own sin. Notice that we don't have bondage to the devil. And I think a lot of people who reject the knowledge of Jesus get this one wrong, and they adopt this weird belief that there's some equality between a God of good and a slightly lesser God of evil. Hear this. God owes the devil nothing. He's not purchasing a human soul from the devil by dying on the cross. And I bet if some of us are honest, we sometimes think of it that way. Well, he bought us from the devil. No, he didn't. He purchased us from our own sin. There is zero equality between God and the devil. If you remember when we read through Revelations and it talks about the devil getting chained up and thrown into a pit for 1,000 years? Do you remember who did that? No. Neither do I, because they don't give him a name. It's just some nameless angel grabs devil, throws chains around him, and throws him in a pit. God doesn't even get up off his throne. He's an ant compared to God. God owes him nothing. This redemption that was paid was not paid to the devil. The book of James tells us at the beginning, first chapter, that each of us sins when we're dragged away by our own evil desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. That's one logical fallacy. Two, so if God's not paying this atonement that was said there in verse 24 to the devil, then who's he paying it to? Somebody's receiving this payment. Well, the answer is to God, which leads to a different logical fallacy, because then people are like, aha, I gotcha. God's paying himself. This shows that he's not good. He's not God. He's just a bloodthirsty divine whatever. You know, he's like the Zeus and all the other fake gods of the Romans. If God is simply paying himself to free you from your sins, why not just cancel the debt altogether? Why all the bloodshed? And I know I've asked this question again, but as I spent time meditating on the scripture, this had a whole new light to me, and I wanted to share it with you again from a slightly different perspective. And I want to ask you a question. Can God lie? No. That's the obvious answer, but if you really think about it, it's really profound. Why not? God is incapable of lying. Because he is good. He's not trying to be good. God is good. God can't lie, because the moment he says something, it is. Genesis says it like this. Now, we're used to the interpretations we read through where he said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But if you read that phrase the way God said it, basically what it is God saying, there is light. Now, before he said that, there wasn't. Was he a liar? No. He made it be by speaking it. God cannot lie, because by God's own nature, when he speaks something, it exists. It is. Now, that's God's nature regarding how he speaks and his truth. There was no light before. God wasn't a liar when he said there is light, yet there was light. The truth becomes his words. So what? Well, if God is good and true and holy and just and we can never be with him. Unless, because we are sinful. We've established this. None of us can be righteous. And we cannot be with him in his holiness. So there's only one way that can happen. Either God becomes like us, or we become like God. Now hold on, I'm not going into crazy theology here. But that's the only way there can be a true fellowship between us and our Creator. Something has to change. His nature and our nature are so different that one of us has to change to be able to commune with each other truly. And since God cannot deny his very nature, then we must change our nature. And sin is an affront to his holiness. Total holiness requires that sin must die. Otherwise, you don't have total holiness. So you can't just wipe it out. It has to be destroyed. It has to die. So either we die or God dies. And of course, you guys all know the answer, so it's not fair. It's like watching the movie Titanic. You know how it's going to end. The amazing thing is, God chose to die. He took that sin nature upon himself, and he died, so we didn't have to. He took it upon himself. And all of human history is a story that shows and proves that this was the only way to save us. Verse 25, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. I'm going to pause there for a moment. Jesus is the only sacrifice that pays the bill in full. One singular, universal, powerful way to the presence of God and freedom from our sin. And all you have to do is believe. The word in this passage for Jesus being presented as a sacrifice is the word propitiation. It's a $10 Bible word. But it has a really interesting... I wasn't going to define it. What I wanted to tell you is where else it shows up in Scripture. And this is super, super fascinating. Propitiation was the official name of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it was called. It had a name. That's the mercy seat. That's where God met with his people. That's where the purification of atonement happened, where they spread the blood. It happened on the mercy seat, the propitiation, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That is where God met with his people and atoned them for their sins. The literal lid. So what Paul is saying here is he's already beginning to make his proof by saying Jesus is that new mercy seat. He's that place where the blood of atonement happens. And any Jew that was self-respecting would exactly know what Paul was saying when he made that statement. So I want to read these next couple passages and pontificate a little bit, so bear with me. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who had sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. I'm going to actually keep reading that verse. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just and makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. This is a hard passage because you have to understand what Paul is saying and what he is not saying here. If you read this verse, it's very easy to accidentally come up with this false teaching called universalism. The idea that when Jesus died, his taking on our sin and atonement for our sins was so final and so planned by God for all of humanity, both past, present, and future, that when he died for our sin, everybody got saved. That's universalism. Paul is already speaking against that because, first of all, you have to believe in Jesus. But that is not what Paul is saying here. I'm not even going to wrestle that bear because I could spend the whole sermon just trying to explain to you why that's not what's happening here. What I want to tell you is the point that Paul is making as part of his larger argument about the law not getting you to righteousness and having to believe in the death of Jesus for your sins, Paul is expounding on that argument. And the point he's making is that God suffered long for humanity and for sin. And his patience is a reflection of his righteousness and his fairness and his justice, because he had a plan to fully save us, and it's realized in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul does actually speak more about the point he's making there later in the chapter. I think it's, it's chapter 10. So he does come back to this, but he doesn't expound on it here. But I just wanted to make the point that if you read this and you take this scripture out of context and you just read that passage, it's like, wow, everybody got saved when Jesus died. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that God had a plan through all of human history, and this is the moment where it culminates to its truest form. And God was just and righteous by not smiting all of humanity before Jesus, because he showed long-suffering with humanity because he had a perfect plan in place and it hadn't happened yet. Okay. Totally aside from this passage, but I want to at least throw this out here because it was a thought that went through my head and it was too cool not to share. I love that Paul is talking to a bunch of Jewish believers. And he's proving to them through their own scriptures, his own too, that the path to the righteousness of God has always been about faith and not about the law. And I don't get to preach next week. I don't know who's preaching this week, Dan. Who? Is it you? To prove his point in the next chapter, he uses the original and quintessential Jew, Abraham, and he begins to build his argument. So he lays these things out, doesn't go deep into them. He's like, okay, now you want me to prove it? Here we go. Let's go to the first one. Let's talk about Abraham. And he begins to lay out his argument about why faith is what gets you to the righteousness of God. I love Paul. He just goes right for the jugular. You have Abraham as your father? Let's talk about Abraham. Let's talk about he was justified through faith. Okay, verse 27. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It's based on faith. He turns his argument back to the very observable behavior of the Jewish community, which is boasting. That's one impression you get if you ever look at the community of the time and you see the people happening. They sure loved to boast. They sure loved to brag, sit in the places of honor, stand on the street corners with their little prayer boxes and repeating themselves and thinking of themselves better than other people. Boasting is probably the hallmark characteristic of the righteous Jew of the time. So, Paul denotes this. In matters of righteousness, it's all about faith. And faith is not a Jewish exclusive. It's available to all of humanity. Okay, we're on verse 28 now. We're almost done. You can see the end, so you know I'm not lying. So we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. Okay. Can we just hear him say that? Dale Carnegie, I'm going to throw another quote at you that you probably know but don't know where it's from, so I'll tell you it's Dale Carnegie. Not Andrew Carnegie, that's the steel guy. Dale Carnegie was the public speaker, the professor. But Dale Carnegie, the academic, he famously said, when you're going to share knowledge with an audience, you tell the audience what you're going to say, you say it, then you tell them what you said. And Paul is very clearly versed in rhetoric and how he's presenting this information in letter form to the people. So he's already kind of made his argument, he's established it with some facts, and then he's reaffirming it with a final statement where he's saying it again. Paul's kind of putting a closing statement to the argument so he can begin to expound on it, stating it as a fact rather than as something to consider. Verses 29 and 30. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There's only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jew or Gentile. He's reinforcing about justification through faith by broader logic. Now that the Jews aren't navel-gazing about their heritage in adherence to the law, Paul makes them lift their heads and look around. See those non-Jews? Isn't God their God too? Oh, right, Paul, my bad. I forgot they were there. Verse 31. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean, and this is such a weird passage to end this chapter on, but it'll make sense as we keep going forward. So we got all this, it's good. It's all about faith, it's all about faith, it's all about faith. Believe, 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 believe. Oh, by the way, don't throw out the law. Exactly. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean we can forget about the law? Another one of his, of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. There's kind of another fallacy that creeps into the human heart, and it's this binary thinking that we approach a lot of problems with. We create these false dichotomies where it's got to be one thing or it's got to be another. Now, that is largely true. You're either a guy or a girl, and I know that's a really hot-button topic, but it's biology, okay? So some things are binary. Some things, like, is it about believing in the Lord or is it about obedience to his law? The temptation here is to err by forsaking one altogether. But that's lazy theology. Faith and works play a part in a healthy relationship with God, and it's our responsibility as followers of Christ to learn the dynamics of that relationship and to not toss the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. And I'm going to borrow a rather interesting line from one of my college professors, which used to drive me crazy, but I get it now. When I would throw one of these kind of false dichotomies in his face and ask him, almost like the Pharisees to Jesus, where they'd be like, give us the answer, Rabbi! And it's not like I was trying to trap him. I was like, I literally want to know. Give me the answer. Is it this one or is it this one? And I would ask, is it faith or is it works? And he would reply, yes. I hated that. But hear me. Incomplete truth is just as dangerous as a lie. And it can be just as destructive. And Paul is combating that. So he's making sure that he's correcting chiropractically the thinking of the Jewish people that it's all about the law. You know, you really got to believe to be like, hold on, you don't throw a law out. Just know that you don't depend on it. But it's still an important part of your life. And again, he talks about the balance of that through the part of the scripture. This one's just so heavy in grace and belief that it feels out of place for him to throw that comment at the end. But he's kind of like, okay, don't go too far. Don't throw that out yet. As we continue studying Paul's letter, we'll see him carefully navigate this wilderness of heresy and shed light on the path of truth. So I really only have 2 points, and they're not going to feel profound at all. The first point, rejoice. I was ashamed at my response to the scripture when I first read it. Because it was exactly what I threw out at you at the beginning, which is like, I know this stuff already. I live here. You know? I have the... I'm getting a metaphor here, so stick with me. I have the air conditioner. I have the 3 square meals a day. I can get to and from work. I'm relatively healthy. I've got all the things, God. I live in this place of blessing.
So I had to restart.
You're not telling me anything I don't already know.